Well, as we approach the reading and preaching of God's Word, let us first look at the catechism questions that we're going to look at this evening. If you will, stand and turn in your Trinity Psalter hymnals to page 969. It's where you'll find the shorter catechism questions 16 through 18. And we're going to focus upon these questions tonight. And so let me read each question, and together let us provide the answer. So starting on page 969, beginning with question 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Amen. And let's look now at some scripture. We'll begin in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Then we'll look at Psalm 51, 5. And Psalm 58, 3, and then Ezekiel 36, 26. So first, Genesis 3, 6 through 13. And this is God's holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and contain the words of eternal life. Cling to it and cherish it as we hear it read. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now turn to Psalm 51. Verse 5, Psalm 51, verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And now just a couple chapters later, chapter 58, verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." And finally, Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 26. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Have you ever played team sports or played on anything that required a team? See, when you play for a team, you have to depend upon others, don't you? I remember my freshman year of high school basketball. We were playing the Pampa Harvesters, and it had been a very good game, a very close game. We were down by 1 point with only seconds left in the game. And the ball came to me, and I went to the basket, shot, and I missed. But I was fouled. And so there was essentially no time left on the clock, and I was on the free throw line. If I made both free throw shots, then our team would win. But if I missed both of them, we would lose. And there I stood on the free throw line, acting sort of like our team's representative. The fate of the whole team depended upon me in that moment. And so I took the ball, and I shot, and swish, I made the first basket, the first free throw. So the game was now tied. The referee then throws me the ball, and it all came down to this shot. If I made it, we would win the game. I was shooting for the glory, so to speak. I could just see the ball going through the hoop and my teammates grabbing me and lifting me up, and we win the victory. I bounced the ball. I took a deep breath. I shot it, and clang, that thing bricked off the rim rather roughly. And so I failed. Our team went into overtime and went on to lose the game. And my error cost the team. My error was their error. Well, similarly, we might say that Adam, our first representative, failed us. His error is our error. Now, this illustration certainly breaks down. We lost that game because of the many errors that the team all together had accumulated until the end of the game. And believe me, it wasn't just me that made errors. There were many errors made by my other teammates. But if you focus in on my experience at the free throw line, I sort of acted as the representative of our team. And the result of my shots on the line was the result of the whole team. Again, the illustration breaks down because at least I took us into overtime and my team then went on to fail to pull out the win. I don't want to take the whole blame for the loss of the game. Nevertheless, it could be said that my actions on the free throw line cost us the game. Well, Adam's sin in the garden as our federal head cost us as well, because it sent us into an estate of sin and misery. Adam was our first federal head, and federal simply comes from the Latin, which means covenant. So, federal or covenant head. He was our first federal head. You see, God has ordained to give himself in a communion bond to a holy people in a holy realm by way of a federal head. Adam was the first federal head, and by his actions in the garden, the whole race would either receive eternal life or they would receive death, condemnation. The two passages that teach us this truth most clearly in all of Scripture is probably Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Though all of Scripture speaks to it, these two passages speak with more detail. Listen to what Paul says beginning in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He writes, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then skipping down to verse 15, he writes, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." We might also look for just a moment at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. And there Paul writes similarly, but states, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And Paul in these passages is focusing on our two federal heads, the two federal heads that Scripture speaks of, the two federal heads that God has provided. And the catechism, as you move forward in the catechism, it will go on to focus more in detail upon the second federal head, namely Jesus Christ. But here in these three questions, we're focused more on the first covenant head, Adam. Adam, who represented all of mankind as our first federal head. And when Adam fell in the garden, all fell with him. Through his trespass, we all inherited death and condemnation. The catechism speaks of the language of ordinary generation. All who descended from Adam by ordinary generation, we have all fallen with him. Now, some might think that this is a little unfair. It's a little unfair that Adam's sin, or that one man's sin, would affect the whole world. Why should I be put into an estate of sin and misery on account of another man's sin? But you see, Adam was a very good representative for us, for he only did what you or I would have done. And therefore, he represents us perfectly. And through him, we all fell into an estate of sin and misery. It's almost superfluous to go through the Scriptures and point out verses that address this, because the whole Bible points out the sinfulness of mankind and speaks of the estate of sin and misery that he now dwells in on account of Adam's first sin, on account of the fall. Nevertheless, there are a few Scriptures that speak of man's sinfulness more explicitly. For example, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 states, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." David writes in Psalm 51, 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In Psalm 58, verse 3, he writes, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." The psalmist in chapter 130, verse 3, says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" The author in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 20, writes, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Then looking at the New Testament, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In the same chapter, chapter 3, verse 12, we read, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Furthermore, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You see, Scripture makes it very clear that on account of Adam's first sin, we all fell into in a state of sin and misery. We often call this the estate of original sin. We all possess original sin. We are all born with original sin. Now, we need to be careful not to confuse original sin with Adam's first sin. That's not what original sin is referring to. It is because of Adam's first sin that we have original sin, but original sin does not mean the first sin. And so what is original sin? The Catechism answer defines it in three ways. It tells us what original sin is by giving it to us in three different ways, three different aspects of our original sin. Number one, it speaks of the guilt of Adam's first sin. We have the guilt of Adam's first sin. We have the want of original righteousness, meaning we lack original righteousness. We have a want for it, a want of it, because we lack it. And number three, the corruption of the whole nature. Now we're going to look at each one of those individually, but we're going to begin at the end and work backwards at those three definitions. And so we begin by recognizing that our whole nature is corrupt. This was not the case for Adam in the garden, but for all those who are fallen in him, which is all of mankind, the whole nature is corrupt. In other words, we are totally depraved. Depravity simply means moral corruption or wickedness. And so to be totally depraved means that every part of man is affected by sin or wickedness. The corruption is total in that it reaches every faculty that we have. Sin has not just left us ill, to use an illustration, but rather we are dead in our trespasses and sin, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 2. The totality of our depraved nature becomes evident after the fall, even the very moment after the fall, when man blames his own wife for the sin. Even in sinning, he can't totally admit to his sin. He sins in admitting he sinned. He has to soften his sin just a little bit by blaming the woman. In fact, I even demonstrated this myself at the beginning of the sermon. If you recall, in the introduction of the sermon, I said at least once that I didn't want to take the whole blame for the loss of that game. And this was precisely the mentality of Adam when he sinned as well. He sinned, and he didn't have teammates necessarily in the way that I did in that ball game. He was alone, our covenant representative, and he sinned even as he recognized his sin. He blamed his wife. And so even then, his depravity was at work already, immediately after the fall. And so the first part of original sin is that our depravity is total. Or to say we might say that the whole nature has been corrupted. Man's whole nature has been corrupted. But the Catechism also says that we want or lack original righteousness. The knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that man had in the garden was marred at the fall. Man no longer had original righteousness that he had in the garden. As we already discussed in other catechism questions, man needed to be restored to true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We looked at that last week. And how does this come? But only through Jesus Christ. And so, we recognize that the depravity is total, or that our whole nature has been corrupted. And we also see that we lack original righteousness. The righteousness that Adam possessed in his innocency is now lost to all of mankind. And finally, the Catechism answer informs us that Adam's first sin left us all guilty. We share in the guilt of Adam's first sin. Our status before God is guilty. At our birth, even before we are born, in our conception, before we ever commit an actual sin, we are guilty in Adam before God. You may have heard the question, what came first, the chicken or the egg? We don't really know the answer to that question, I suppose. But what about the question, what came first, the sinner or the sin? We do know the answer to this question. But the answer is different for us than it is for Adam. For Adam, the sin came first, not him being a sinner. Him being a sinner did not come first. The sin came before him. He was made in an estate of innocency. He was not made or created as a sinner, but rather was innocent of any sin. And then came forth his sin, which made him and all of mankind sinners. He was made in true righteousness, but in his sin he became a sinner. For us, however, the reverse is true. We are sinners long before we ever commit an actual sin. I could put it this way. We are not sinners because we have sinned. We sin because we are from birth sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And so being born sinners in Adam, we are already guilty before God. And so original sin then consists of having the guilt of Adam's first transgression imputed to us. The want of that righteousness that Adam had in his innocency and corruption of our whole nature. We have a want of that righteousness, and we have the corruption of our whole nature. This is what original sin means. Again, it's not speaking of Adam's first sin, but that in our origin, in our conception, we have Adam's guilt. We have the want of righteousness and the corruption of our whole nature. These things, as the Catechism tells us, these things are original to us. Hence we call it original sin. Now, from our state of original sin will come forth actual sins, the actual sins that we commit. Again, because we are sinners, we sin. And so original sin, together with all of our actual sins, describe the sinfulness of the estate wherein man fell. That's where we find ourselves on account of Adam's first sin. And Jesus actually connects original sin with our actual sins in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. He says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. So Jesus' words in this text prove that we sin because we are sinners. The sins that we commit originate in our hearts. It speaks of our condition, our fallen nature, our evil hearts. That is where the sin originates in us. We have from birth evil hearts. And this is the estate from the fall forward that we exist in an estate of sin and misery apart from Christ. And so how does Scripture suggest we correct this problem? Ultimately, it doesn't tell us anything about how we correct it. Scripture tells us that God will correct it. Those verses we already read in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 tell us that God sent us a second federal head. And he succeeded where the first Adam failed. His righteousness is imputed to us by faith. Just as the guilt of Adam's first sin is imputed to all of those who descend by ordinary generation from him, so too will Christ's righteousness be imputed to us by faith in him. But a serious question arises regarding the second Adam, the second federal head. You see, if he is an Adam, in Hebrew, Adam, which simply means man, if he is a man born of a woman, then how is he able to live, or how was he able to live righteously before the law? Doesn't the catechism question tell us that all of mankind descending from Adam by way of ordinary generation has sinned in Adam and fell with him? If Christ is a man, if he is fully man, then doesn't he also have a sin nature, just as all of mankind has inherited? How could Christ be a man and live righteous before the law? Does he not have that same fallen, sinful nature? Does he not have original sin? And throughout the centuries of church history, people have tried in many different ways to avoid this dilemma by distorting Christ's word. But when you stray from what the Bible teaches, of course it fails every time. You see, some have tried to say that Jesus was God, but that he wasn't truly a man. This was an early heresy known as Docetism, which was a teaching that Christ only seemed or appeared to be a man. But in reality, he was not really a man, something more like we might think of a hologram. He kind of appeared to have flesh and blood and appeared to be a man, but he was not truly a man. And so they would say that's how he kept from sinning. He's only God. He's not really a man. So he didn't sin. But you see, if Christ was not a man, then he cannot save. For that which is not assumed is not redeemed. Man needed redemption, therefore the sacrifice must be a man. Must come by way of a man. Now others have affirmed that Jesus was both God and man, but claimed to avoid this scenario, they say, well, he did sin. In fact, he saved us by overcoming his sin. We need to overcome sin, and so they say Jesus sinned and has taught us how to overcome that sin. But if this is the case, then we do not have a perfect or spotless sacrifice which is required for our salvation. We don't have what Leviticus has been teaching us. A spotless lamb without blemish. And many other heresies have come about trying to answer this question. But we cannot astray from what Scripture teaches. We have to maintain that Christ was both fully God and fully man at the same time, and that he was perfect. In claiming that, we still haven't really answered the question, have we? If Christ was fully man, born of a woman, then how was he able to be righteous and perfectly keep God's law? Well, the answer can be explained by addressing those catechism words, ordinary generation. You see, Christ did not descend from Adam by way of ordinary generation. In other words, he didn't come together by a husband and wife, bringing forth or begetting a child, generating a child. He was born by way of supernatural generation, by way of extraordinary generation. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the virgin womb of Mary. Christ was supernaturally begotten. He inherited his human nature from Mary, but the sin nature was not passed on to Jesus Christ because he was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And on account of this, Jesus did not have a sin nature. He was like Adam in that respect, innocent of any sin. And therefore, not having that sin nature, he was able, as our Lord, to remain sinless throughout his life, making him the perfect sacrifice for man. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." You see, because of this truth, beloved, he is able to give us his righteousness. You see, in Adam, we have all lost our original righteousness. We've lost the original righteousness that Adam had at creation. But Christ's righteousness is imputed to us by faith. Again, just as Adam's sin is credited to us, so Christ's righteousness can be imputed to us and will be only by faith. In Adam, all men died, but in Christ, all in Christ will receive life. In Adam, we are guilty before God, but now there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Adam, we are born with wicked hearts, but in Christ, God gives us a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26 says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." You see, God has ordained to give himself in a communion bond to a holy people in a holy realm by way of a federal head. Our first federal head was in a holy realm, but he sinned and brought death upon us all. The death that he brought us severed that communion bond. But God has sent another federal head. In fact, it was God himself who was that federal head. It was the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son who took on flesh, whom we call Jesus Christ. In him, we are removed from our state of sin and misery and placed in an estate of grace. And it is only by the grace that comes through the person and work of the second Adam that the communion bond between God and us is restored. It is through him that we can be made holy once again, that we might be a holy people and dwell with him once again in a holy realm, in the new heavens and the new earth at the return of Christ. As we work our way through these questions and through this doctrine of original sin and how we are saved from that estate of original sin, I think what it teaches us most clearly is that all of the boasting for our salvation should be in the Lord alone. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "And because of Him," that is God, "because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." If your salvation could be attributed to you at all in any respect, then there would be room for you to boast, if even just a little bit. But perhaps you might think that it's because you're a little bit smarter than those who deny Christ. Maybe it's because you're a little bit more submissive than the next guy. Or whatever the reason might be. If anything like this were the case, if anything like this were true, then we would have already betrayed the doctrine of original sin. The doctrine of total depravity, which we just looked at in these catechism question and answers, which we just saw throughout the course of Scripture. And so then it becomes evident that if your salvation depended upon you for anything, then you could pat yourself on the back, boast in yourself just a little bit. But where is there room to do so? You have original sin. You are totally depraved. In your heart, there is evil. And evil does not desire Christ. And so you need a new nature. It is because of God and God alone that you are able to have a new heart and a new nature. And it's why. It is what is behind what Paul communicates in 1 Corinthians 1:30. These doctrines are what is behind that. You see, he says, "And because of Him," because of God, not because of anything in you, but because of God, that you are in Christ. Christ has accomplished salvation, and it is because of God that you are in Him. And so when you boast, O Christian, let the boasting be only in the Lord, for He has accomplished your salvation, and He chose you to receive the benefits of that salvation. It is because of God, not because of you. The only thing you bring to the table is your sin. And so it is because of God that you are in Christ. And so boast only in the Lord. To Him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, humble us, because it is in our own desires that we long to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And it is in the doctrines of total depravity and original sin that we are humbled, knowing that there is nothing good in us. Let Christ's words be a lesson to us when He asks the rich man, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God." And so we know that only You are good. Christ is the only one, fully man, who is good, because He was also fully God. For the rest of us, we have the lack or the want of original sin, original righteousness, the corruption of the whole nature. We are fully depraved. We are not worthy of this salvation, O God. teach us that to our core. Just as sin corrupted every one of our faculties, may your grace reign in all of our faculties that we might be humble to the core. And may we boast in you and in you alone that you might have all the glory of our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.